Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to ask for your support in prayer. One of our congregation members in... It is good prayer music. Name that pianist. That's not like the only one I know. It's George Winston. Anyway, one of our congregation members in Massachusetts, Dave Tagger, he's been out here and visited with his wife, Kathy. His son-in-law died today of pancreatic cancer. One of those tragic things, was diagnosed with it some time ago. And his name is Mike Drennan. I'm sure Mike would suffice. He leaves behind a wife and kids, and so if you could pray for the family, that would be terrific, and we'll pray together tonight for them. So with that, let's do that. Let's first off prepare ourselves to hear God's word, and you know exactly what to do. If anything on your heart might distract or disturb, put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father in grace and turn away from it to humility. And let's thank God for the gift of His grace, and even if something tragic like this happens to us or any of our loved ones, that the Lord has died for us all. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here and being able to hear and study your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice and his completed and finished work. And we pray, Father, for all those in our world who do not know him. And, locally in our own lives, we pray for those that we come across and opportunities that we have to witness to them. May we reveal the light and life of your Son through our own very lives. And we lift up Mike's family, as well as Dave and Kathy and their family, and ask, Father, that your grace be upon them, and that the truth of your gospel would be made clear, and that those who would be in need of comfort would find it. And we pray, Father, that tonight your Spirit would guide and direct us through your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we begun Ephesians 2:4. We're looking at the difference between, and in fact there is none, but the two words grace and works as it is used in the New Testament. We've already studied in Romans 11 that there are no works in salvation. In fact, there are no work that we can do, absolutely zero work that we can do to appropriate any gift from God. And so all gifts from God are free. They are given without cost. And in fact, they are given without reason. There's no reason. There's no birthday, Christmas, event. There's nothing in us that would prompt God to give to us. The only reason that God gives and has given is because God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and through him, he has given us everything. If he has freely given us his Son, or if he has given us his Son in Romans 8, how will he not freely with him give us all things? So Ephesians 2:4 says, but God being rich in mercy. So we turn now to the work that we actually do. And this is stated right alongside the grace that we receive at salvation in Ephesians 2. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we exegeted this, by grace you have been saved was six words, that actually with the two verbs that Paul uses would be expanded in the fashion that is on the board. The verb saved is a participle, which is kind of like a verb and a noun together. It's a more of an action now, speaking of the fact that we are saved by the work of someone else, it's in the perfect tense, so it refers to the fact that you were saved at the moment you believed, which is in the past, and the result of that perfectly goes on forever. So, is it faith plus? This word says absolutely not. Is it faith? Am I progressing towards salvation? Can I lose my salvation? All the things that the church has grappled with, false doctrines that they have argued for centuries, in fact, they're all obliterated by this one word. And that's all we got to do is look at this script here. We just got to look at the scripture. And this participle sozo means we're saved perfectly on forever. And that occurred in the past when we believed. But he also uses the verb to be here, the verb are. You are saved. And you are saved. By grace are you saved. And so by grace you have been saved in the past time completely, with the result that you are in a state of salvation which persists through present time. And that your English translation here doesn't bring that out exactly, as you can see. And so that's why we got to go back to the original language so often. A lot of the times, it's my job to look at the original language in everything that we do. And rest assured, if I don't dive into it, there's no need to. The English that we read is perfect. But in this case, it does need to be clarified. So what we have here is the fact that your unending state of salvation couldn't be stated more strongly and more clearly as it is here. But with this verb to be in the present tense, it speaks of the fact that what I do in life, I go through life and through everything that I do as a saved person. And we noted last night that means I'm justified, I'm sanctified, and I'm glorified. And everything I do, I think, I do, I speak, has that in view. That's always in the background. It's like, the passage that says, wear Jesus Christ, you're to put on the Lord. The armor of God we are to pick up and put on. And like, what is the breastplate? It's righteousness. Right? That is what I wear it. It's not like I'm righteous, all right, I put that on the shelf and I go on with the rest of my life. No, it's, don't put it on the shelf. Wear it. I'm righteous. Walk in righteousness. And in fact, we find out that, ironically so, and I think that's coming up here pretty quick, that of all things men desire, think of all the things that men desire in the world. I mean, it's endless. And none of them can be fulfilled. The desire of man is insatiable. And the things that he desires, he'll never get. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Is there an end in sight to any of those things? The answer is absolutely not. And ironically enough, they're all earthly stuff. Like stuff that you think you should be able to have. Fame. that woman, that man, that money, that item, that materialism. Why can't I get my hands on it? I mean, it's just a boat. I want a boat. I want a big boat. I want a yacht. Why can't I get it? I can't afford it. And if I get a boat, I want a bigger boat. Right? If I, I want these things. If it's a lust, it's insatiable. But what we can have fully fulfilled in us, and in fact, for the human race, it's the only thing that they can truly have. And it's not of the earth. There's nothing of the earth that we can truly have and possess. Everything we possess, we're going to lose. We're going to die someday. We don't take it with us. Everything we lose. But there's one thing that you can truly have, that if you seek it, you can have it. And that is, and it's not of the earth, it's from heaven. Isn't that ironic? Because that should be impossible. Now, Christ says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is mine, you will be satisfied. Meaning, satiated. And in fact, the very righteousness of God I can have and be completely satisfied. And that's from heaven. I couldn't, of course, go to heaven to get it. But heaven came to me and gave it to me as a gift. And so this is what I am. I wear that righteousness everywhere I go. That justification, I take it with me always. In everything that I do, it is always on my mind. Now, in the background of my mind. Our present state of salvation is dependent upon one thing and one thing only. Our past appropriation of the Lord Jesus as Savior through faith. His initial act of faith, the believer, brought him salvation in this three respects: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now we turn to verse 6. And our end goal here is verse 10, but we can't really understand it fully without, you know, the rest of it and the context. So he said, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is astounding stuff, right? This, sadly enough, we're of the makeup that we can truly hear this over and over and then take it for granted. And that's really astounding that we can. And maybe because it seems so far away, right? Heaven, the right hand of God. I mean, how far away is it? A gajillion miles. And I don't even know. And so it just seems so out there. But if you notice here, it's he raised us up with him. And he doesn't say in the future, which you could clearly, you know, if the Apostle Paul uses the future tense of this verb to be seated, will be seated with him, it's clear to see. But he doesn't. He uses an aorist tense here, and he uses a verb in the fact that I am seated. In other words, he seated us. That happened at salvation. It's another really past tense. So how is that possible? He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But I'm not there. So, you know, we've heard it again and again. You need to see yourself as one who is seated at the right hand of God. And, you know, I could say, yeah, you know, I can kind of picture that, I guess, for a little while. But then, you know, its reality just seems so far away. Like, how in the world do you expect me to apply that in an everyday life situation? And the fact of the matter is that, no, you're not there, but we are to know that it is absolutely certain. If God came to you today and said, tomorrow morning at 8 a.m., you're going to be in heaven with me. Think about it, and you believed it, right? You know it's not some, you didn't have a flashback to your old days or something. I mean, you didn't have a, it wasn't an illusion. Like, you actually know it to be true. Tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock. Like, I got, well, that's 12, I got 12 and three quarter hours to go here on earth. Think about how that would change how you spent your evening. Maybe it wouldn't change how you spent it, but it might change definitely how you thought. You wouldn't look at things the same. And no, and that's the reality here. We say, well, geez, it's only such a, you know, it's a short time. It's just 12 hours from now. But to God, 12 hours is 1,000 years. Right? To God, it's, you know, it's just that short. Because to him, time is what it should be, completely relative. So the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, does not make a point of distinguishing between future bodily resurrection and present spiritual resurrection. Why doesn't he say, hey, you know, in this passage, I know you're not there, but you will be there, so make sure you believe that with all your heart. He doesn't go into that kind of detail. He just says, look, you're there. End of story. You're there. Right now. So he presents them as being identical. What I am now spiritually, and what I will be then. Hence, Paul would talk about, and the Holy Spirit through Paul, being a resurrected creature. Right now, a resurrected life. I've been risen with Christ, so I walk in what? Newness of life. But look at my body, it's still the same. Look at my life, it's still the same. In fact, I'm getting older and less new. Right? I'm in oldness of life, not newness of life. But in fact, within myself, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, I'm being renewed day by day. And that's a reality. And, you know, for so much, never mind just the unbelievers in the world, but in the Christian church, this is not believed. Yeah, it's stated, they read about it, it's such a nice thing, let's go upon our, you know, we go on with our lives. This is to be an everyday reality with us. You are saved. You are saved, justified, sanctified, glorified being. So the only difference between our spiritual and literal resurrection is a segment of time. It's just a matter of time. And time to God is instantaneous. He's not in it. He sees the end from the beginning, as he says. He calls himself the Alpha and Omega. To him, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So there's no distinction to him. And though for us, I mean, you can't put yourself in the mind of the infinite and say, you know, I'm outside of time. You're in time. Days seem long. Some days seem short. And that's the way it's going to be. We're stuck in time. But our faith takes us outside of time and makes this a reality. So while I go through time, even in those long days, I live a day at a time. And in that day, in just that day, I'm not worried about tomorrow. I know I'll think this way tomorrow too, but today, I walk, act, conduct myself, think like, see myself as this person. Presently, this is a son in the house of the Lord. This is who he is. And everything around you in the world says that it is not you, that you're delusional, that you've been lied to, and that you're a freak to believe such a thing. And let them squawk. What do they have? You know, you think, I heard a very wise man told me once that he said, if you're going to really believe what someone says to you concerning life, he said, look at their lives and see if you would like to be like them. I mean, not take their lives, but to be of their character, of their way. You know, I've come across in my short life a lot of agnostics, a lot of atheists, a lot of scientists who put all their stock in reason and science. And do I want to be like, do they have something that I wish I had? Not a thing. Not a thing. And again, you see right through it. Do they have life? I mean, all they do is they go out of their way to deny things that are straight in their face. And it's a sad thing. So, again in verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we have a purpose clause, the in order that, in verse 7. Now it speaks of the fact that he's showing something. Right? Here we are as those who were once enemies of God, those who were once condemned to sin under sin and death. As sinners, we were ruled by death, dead in our sins. And yet, he has elevated us to the position of being seated with Christ in the heavens. And so he says, what I'm doing is I'm showing something. I, as he said already in verse 4, am rich in mercy. I am wealthy in mercy. I have more mercy than anyone could count. And so, and he says here too that I have surpassing riches of grace. Grace and mercy. You know, who else has this? This is not a creature or a false god or an angel that is like this. Of course not. He's God. He's unique. But this is what the human race is looking for. Every heart yearns for it. Complete forgiveness. Complete lifting of burden. Complete wiping the slate clean of all that I have done and wrong and sin. And God has done so. I want to be fulfilled. Every person does. They look for it in riches. They look for it in all kinds of places. That only God can fulfill it. Only righteousness can be actually attained by man. Through Christ, I mean, by grace as a gift. Everything else in this world is unattainable. In fact, everything else is unattainable, if you think about it. You say, I want to get riches. Well, how much are you going to get? You only get a portion. You don't get them all. You say, I've attained and owned everything on earth. All right, what about the moon? Do you own that? Right? There's a whole big, huge universe out there of which we're a tiny little piece. Do you own it all? I want to be famous. You'll get a portion of that, and it's only for a very short time. And you're not really beloved by anybody. Right? And really, in everything else of this world is unattainable. The only thing that's attainable by man, and it has to be given to him as a gift, is God himself. I find that astounding. So in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amazing verse. So in the ages to come here, he is speaking of when Christ comes again. The saints will be raptured. The entirety of the body of Christ, every one of whom were in the past enemies of God, fallen creatures, will in an instant be completely transformed. And the body of Christ will be together with his head, Jesus Christ, also in resurrection body, for the first time ever. And so we say, you know, and this gets debated, who's going to see it? Because he says he's going to show it, right? Show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, who's going to see it? We would assume the angels. Right? This happens in, according to the Thessalonians, in the clouds of the air. So here's the rapture comes. Bam! Right at the eclipse. Right? Bam! 9 o'clock in the morning on Monday. The traffic is not a problem for us. We're in heaven. Can you imagine if the rapture happens when the crowd is here? Oh my God. It's perfect, right? The place would explode. Oregon drivers. I feel bad for them. I hope they all get raptured. That's the only way anybody's getting out of here alive. If all the Oregonians get raptured. So who's going to see it? Oh, we'd assume angels. Right? We'll see this in the heavens. But you know what? Who cares who sees it? Do you really care who sees this? Is God, when he glorifies himself, does he go, ooh, I hope someone's watching? Right? We don't care about that. In fact, Christ said, if you do your work so as to be noticed, you have your reward in full. You got noticed. That's what you wanted? Congratulations. You have your reward in full. But he also said, we don't do things and, you know, you don't light a lamp in a house and put it under a basket either. We openly portray Christ. Of course we do. That's who we are. We're his bride. We're in him. And so we do, of course. But we don't do it for the purpose of being noticed. God doesn't care who sees it. But the fact that... Now, can you imagine this? I can't. I've tried. Someone told me once, and I won't say the person's name. This person has had a number of rapture dreams, they told me. Said, I had a dream the other night that I went up in the rapture. I was like, what was that like? I don't even know how you have a dream about that. Sounded like a pretty cool dream. But, you know, of course, it's not accurate. But, you know, can you imagine? Bam, there you are. And it's not just you. It's the entire royal family of God in resurrection body. And there's no more sin nature. There's no more conflict. There's, of course, it's not like, oh, you're here. You know? Yeah, are you sure about that? Yeah, like, Jesus, this one's not supposed to be here. Snuck in somehow. No old sin natures. Amazing. Now, is this a reality or not? Is it just some pie in the sky? in a way, kind of a pun. Is it that kind of thing, or is it a reality? Now, according to the Holy Spirit here, who's the writer of your scriptures, he equates this with the reality of the fact that you're a resurrected person now. So then we turn to the famous verse now. Because for all this to be happening, we have to be saved. Now, he's already said this in verse 5, by grace are you saved. And he's going to repeat this, and he's going to repeat it in such a way that is of the most astounding nature. And because it's so astounding and so wonderful, that man, and I do mean pastors and theologians, have seen the wonderment of the words, I guess, and they have taken them into their unholy hands and distorted them. And that's a real shame, because it doesn't need to be. It says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But we look first at verse 8. And again, you have in the Greek, as well as Latin, but English doesn't have it. English is not an inflectional language. That's why, you know, of all the languages of all time, do you know that English has the most amount of words? We by far have more words than any other language, because we need them. We need them to describe stuff. With an inflectional language, you don't. So you can, with one word, put, you are. You don't need the pronoun you, right? You can just put the verb to be in the second person singular. And that you can tell what it is by the ending of it. And so here, what we have is that. So it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith and that. Now, in your English, we don't know if this particle, if it's masculine, feminine, or neuter. Right? Neuter has no gender. But in the Greek, it is clearly neuter. Now, there's rules in Greek, just like there is in all inflectional languages. You can't have an inflectional language without rules. So if you have a neuter particle and you say that modifies this noun and that noun isn't neuter, then that doesn't work. Right? And hence, in an inflectional language, your word order in the sentence isn't a really big deal. Like, as I'm doing my very slowly some work in Latin, the Romans always put the verb at the end of the sentence. They like to do that. They thought it gave it impact. So you got all of these words, and, you know, where you would say, Joe taught blah, 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 blah. They'd put Joe at the front and taught at the end, and all the rest is in the filler in the middle. And you got to go searching. It's like a puzzle putting those sentences together. And the same is true in the Greek. The things that modify one another have to be of the same gender. So, faith is in the feminine. That is in the neuter. And therefore, that cannot be modifying faith. And there's more that we could go into here, but that's sufficient. To just point out one simple thing. Did my faith save me? The answer is no. It did not. A lot of people have faith. They put their faith in the wrong thing. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that, the faith? No. What about the grace? Also in the feminine. So actually, the grace and the faith listed in the beginning of verse 8 are both in the feminine. Have been saved as a verb, so that wouldn't count here. That has to modify one of those two, and it doesn't modify either of them. So in English, we're searching. So in English, we would say, well, grace and faith are a part of the that. No, they are not. Neither of them are. So what in the world is the Holy Spirit telling us here? He's saying that. That what? Everything. Right? Everything is not of you. Your salvation, your birth. I mean, think about it. Anything that you have, I would think physical birth is a good thing. I wouldn't be here without it. I can't be saved without being born. Nothing in my life is of me. It's a real blow. See, that the actual neuter that here is a super big blow to the arrogance and pride of man. You have, you possess, you own, you earn, you deserve. Well, you do deserve something. Judgment. You don't deserve a thing. And all of it is a gift from God. So what is he saying? The point being made here is that God, the faith appropriates that which God gives as a gift. Why am I saved? Because of God's love. I take that further. God so loved that he gave. The love of God is manifested in 1 John, the epistles that were really the main part here. Is that love is manifested to man through the sacrifice of Christ. When Ephesians 5:1, I quote it all the time, that we are to be imitators of our Father in love. What is the example he gives right after that? As Christ did, laying down his life for us. The love of God is manifested in the cross. Abraham is right about to sacrifice Isaac, and his hand is coming down to cut his throat, and God says, stop. I have provided. What's the title there? What's that name? Yahweh Yireh. On this mountain, I have provided. And he did. On that mountain, it wasn't Abraham's son who was sacrificed. It was God's son who was sacrificed. On that very mountain. And so that's why we're saved. It's a complete gift. So this truth, which is magnificent, and boy is it freeing. You know, what is it of me that I can count as meritous? Zero. Zero. This destroys all pride, which is a marvelous thing to get rid of. It's such a plague. It's the number one plague in the human race is man's arrogance. This truth has led to many extremely harmful doctrines. And first and foremost is double predestination. So the Calvinist, and more truly the hyper-Calvinist, has taken this to say, well, look, not even your faith is of yourself, because they can easily see the grammar of the sentence. It's not hard. If the faith is not of yourself, then God picked you to be saved and God picked you to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. Your choices don't matter. So in a way, they eliminate free will. But you know, not all error comes from eliminating free will. There's other error that we'll see that comes from totally embracing free will. Like one of the ways that free will can be used to teach a false doctrine is that you can actually earn your way to heaven by your own personal decisions. Right? You're so free that you can work it to heaven. And, you know, and man is just stupid. There's no solution for stupidity. And I said that the other night. It's brilliant. I read that article from Bonhoeffer. I was like, man, that man had such insight. What a smart man. But, you know, God says it too. It's not like Bonhoeffer is the first to come up with it. You know, I think of God saying, who says in his heart that there is no God? The fool. And there's no cure for it. You can throw all the facts and all the truths at a stupid person and they'll be like, no. That's stupid. I'm right. You're wrong. No. I think one of the people I feel, I'm so glad I'm not one, is a Christian apologist. You know what an apologist is? He's the one who uses argumentation to try and convince, not convince, but to present the truth. If he's an apologist is a good thing to be. There's some brilliant ones. C.S. Lewis was an apologist. And he's brilliant at it. If you read Mere Christianity, that's an apologetic book. And apologetics just means that you're arguing a point. And in that way, you can bring the gospel to people. It actually, that's why Lewis became an apologist, is because his friends, one of them was Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings, argued with him and showed him the way. And of course, not the argument that saved him. It's just that that was the means by which the gospel would become clear to him. And you know, I'm glad I'm not that, because that'd be so hard. I mean, the people who come in here, if you don't want the Word of God, yeah, I don't think you stay, right? What would be the point? What would you really want to stay here for? You don't really offer anything else. That's the way it should be. But to, you know, to travel around and argue with scientists and evolutionists and agnostics and atheists, and what are you? If you can save one or two, it's all worth it, isn't it? But the fact that you have to speak to stupid people is just terrible. There's no cure for stupidity. Has God picked some to be saved and condemned others quite outside their own choices? Absolutely not. The point being made is that the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, that of salvation is purely a gift of God. Not even your faith has caused it. So is my faith important? It's everything. Without faith, we can't please God. By faith, you appropriated it. So say someone said, I'm going to give you a house. I'm going to give you a brand new house. And, you know, you can have it. You know, I'm going to give it to you. Here's a deed. You got to sign it. You got to sign the title. And you got to believe that the house is there. Right? And or you got to believe that, you know, there's no strings attached here. That as soon as I walk into that house, I'm not going to start getting a mortgage in the mail. Like it was all a ruse. Or the thing's not going to fall down on my head. Or whatever. I've heard of scams where people have sold houses, other people's houses who don't live in them. But they just mocked up some kind of deed and were able to sell it. People move in and the other people come back and be like, what are you doing in my house? And they're like, I bought it. That people have been scammed in that way. So, you know, you got to appropriate it by faith, right? But you didn't build it. You didn't make it. You didn't spend the money to make it. You didn't, you know, break the ground. You didn't pour the foundation. You didn't do nothing. You just, by faith, said yes. And so is our faith important? It's super important. But it doesn't create salvation. And hence, faith is a gift. God's salvation is accepted purely on faith, but faith did not make it salvation. Christ made it salvation. So salvation is not produced by man nor earned by him. And I have no problem emphasizing this point. Go to Romans chapter 4, verse 4. And God's gifts have no reason behind them. They're not given to you because there's any reason why you should get them. In fact, you shouldn't. None of us should receive the things that God has given us, but we have them. Hence, it's such a problem for the mankind. They love themselves. That was another problem with us, is our arrogance and our self-love. which I is completely tied to the arrogance. I just love myself too much to say what? That I need to be saved. That's why people, so many people rather the salvation by works message. Hence they fill those churches. They like that. Because it speaks to their ability. I can do this. I'm better than those jerks at Grace and Truth Ministries. They're all talking about grace over there. Bunch of sinners. They're all losers. They need that as a crutch. I don't. I can earn my way to heaven because I can impress God. I can appropriate. I can merit God by working, by doing, by being. And so self-love blocks the gospel. And Satan promotes self-love because he knows it works. And the whole world is full of it. Salvation is a gift from God. He says in verse 4, Romans 4, 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is reckoned as a favor. Is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Could it be any clearer? And the example he gives right here in Romans 4, you can just read around there and see it. You see Abraham's name. Now, how did Abraham become the father of a nation? How did Abraham become the one whom through whom a seed would come to the world and bless all the nations? Through faith. He believed. And Paul is quick to point out that Abraham wasn't under the law. There was no law in Abraham's time. 400 years later. So back to Ephesians 2. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, all of it, is not from yourself or not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. But then he talks about works, and that's why we're here in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. I love this word. This word jazzes me. Because it means that I am, where is it? Psalm 139. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now that's written by an Old Testament guy. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Funny enough, you know, that the wonder of me being made has never been understood by anybody outside of the wisdom of God. Right? Mankind searching and searching and searching for it. What has he come up with so far? He's got evolution. He's pretty much got nothing else. He understands a lot of what's going on in here, which we didn't understand before. Right? So the medical profession is much better than it used to be. Right? You read about those old cures and stuff. we get all of that now. People understand what's going on in there. Do they understand the wonder of man? Nobody understands it. Man's soul, man's heart, man's desires. It's completely unknown. After World War II, we were like, all right, we're going to fix this. League of Nations. There's going to be no more wars. Right? And United Nations. Do you know the first problem that was put on the desk of the United Nations? Israel and Palestine. That was the very first problem that they got. So, guys, we got this problem. We got these Jews in Israel. We got these Palestinians. They call themselves Palestinians in Israel, Arabs. They really don't like each other. And, the Arabs want them out. Can you fix that? Right? They fix it right up. There's never been a problem since. What is that? That's man thinking that he can figure out the wonder of man. Cannot. Man is unknowable. But you become a believer and the wisdom of God is given to you. And you say, you know what? I know it now. You come to see it. You come to truly understand. Why is man the way he is? Well, I mean, I can't tell you every single in and out and every single detail, but what I do know is what he is without God, because I was once that, and what he is with God, and I am that now. And I can see the difference. What is man's true issue? Is his independence from God. It's truly the seat of all his issues. And so, you know, we are his workmanship. Now, an Old Testament saint could say, yeah, wonderfully, fearfully made. Meaning, you know, this the depths of who I am, even as just a human being, made in the image of God, is unfathomable. But now you take it to, what are we now? Seated with Christ in heavenly places. And throughout this entire epistle of Ephesians, the whole thing is shown to us who we are right from the beginning. Right from the beginning of this epistle. Elected, predestined, adopted. And over again, Paul writes this prepositional phrase. En autos. In him. You know, what are we? And it's take you, well, you got all of eternity to figure it out, right? Workmanship. Because, you know, the workmanship means that what you are as a creature has been constructed by him. He didn't consult you. He didn't ask you, he made you. At the moment of salvation, you are baptized by God the Holy Spirit, you are entered into union with Christ, imputed to you as righteousness, you are declared justified, sanctified, glorified. Amazing. You were given a plan, you were indwelt by the Spirit, you were made the holy temple of God, you were made the bride of Christ. The list goes on and on and on. What you are. And all of this. So I'm this thing now that I wasn't before. His workmanship. It really means his handiwork. It was never up to us. How could it be? And, you know, getting back to that man's desires thing that he can't ever get. He never gets fulfilled. He's always insatiable. And those things that he desires so earnestly without God, and he thinks that God wants to limit him, so he ignores God. You know, I'm a self-lover. I want the things that I want in my life. And he's shooting far. He thinks he's shooting higher than God. He's shooting way too low. He's not even coming close. Oh, truly amazing. If, as an unbeliever, God said, all right, look, I got a deal for you. All right, he sends you a genie, all right, let's say. So you're not confused that it's God. Here comes a genie. He says, all right, I give you 3 wishes. Heck, I give you 100 wishes. Go for it. Right, I remember always as little kids we would think about that. You know, and you get that. All right, you're going to be stranded on a desert island. You can take 3 things with you. What are you going to take? Now, we used to ask that, you know, when we'd be sitting around. We're all Christians. We're like, well, I mean, you know, I'm going to take a Bible. You know, you're saying all this stuff so you don't reveal what you really want to take with you. So you sound spiritual. If you were given, knowing nothing about God and the spiritual life, and you were told, God said, I'll make you anything, what would you like to be? What would you choose? You'd shoot way too low. I mean, even if you had years and years to think it over and mull it over, and you say, finally, God said, I'll give you 5 years, think it over, come back to me with a proposal. And he would laugh in your face. He'd be like, that's it? It wouldn't even get close. And so God doesn't ask us. He just did it. This was all figured out way before the earth was even created. He just did it. And look what we've become. Well, don't look, because outwardly I don't look like anything. But, you know, what we are by revelation of the Word of God is truly astounding. So this workmanship, right, it's really like he's made a machine, but you're not a machine. You're not an automaton. You're not a robot. You have a free will. He's made a tool, but it's in his hand. In fact, right, it's, you know, there's that old thing, did the axe cut down the tree? That's really the person wielding the axe that cuts down the tree or whatever. It's the tool in his hand. The workmanship here speaks of the fact that what God has made has a purpose, a very real one. And that's something that we have to learn. What is it that God wants me to do? Now that I am what I am, by the grace of God, what does God want me to do? What is my purpose? Am I to do nothing? Am I to say, all right, well, I'm going to see God in heaven. That is awesome. I have eternal life. And so I just go about my life as I normally did before and wait for that day of death. And, you know, I can say I'm not going to, you know, I have eternal life. It's not that. And, you know, it's also not, you know, what did God, you know, make up or tell me, you know, just be really good. Or, you know, it's nothing like that. It's nothing of mankind or mankind's thoughts. God reveals it plainly. So when a person makes a tool or an instrument for a certain purpose, it's designed to do that purpose. If you use it for anything else, it's a waste. And so if we use a tool in the wrong way, we don't know how to use it, whatever. So by means of grace, what do we do? And he says it here in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that preposition, for good works, it means that that is your purpose. It's the whole reason that we're here, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which is brilliant. And again, he takes it out of our hands. When he says, we purify himself as what? When it's not up to us, 1 John 3:3, it's not up to us to figure out what level of purity it is. We purify ourselves as he himself is pure, Jesus Christ. And the work that I am to do, no, I don't figure that out on my own. They're all prepared beforehand. Therefore, if I follow him, I'll walk right into them. And there's much more to this because, you know, why would I do those things? Why doesn't God send me a list? And so like every day I can go down to the mailbox and I pull out the list of the good works I'm supposed to do today and the time, you know, because I don't want to miss them. So, right, I'm going to have the works that I do. It's like a schedule. And at the time and the place, and it tells me where to go and do what I need to do. But he doesn't do that. Nowhere in the Bible does he give us such specifics. He just says, do good works. You produce the fruit. So the works here are no different than the branch abides in the vine and produces much fruit and therefore glorifies my Father in heaven. It's no different. The fruit, the works, is the same thing. They're divine. Divinely wrought, they're the work of the Father. They're the things that the Father would do, or Christ would do, but he left them for us to do. They're the, in John 14 in the upper room, the many more works than these will you do. You know, his workmanship, what he said there, if you remember, it's more than miracles. He said, you've seen me do miracles, you're going to do more than that. Meaning, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's not a supernatural, overt thing, agape love. It comes from within, and it does become overt, it's manifested. But it's not necessarily seen by everybody, like raising a person from the dead. So we perform works. Is it grace and works? It's both. We're saved by grace, we're gifted by grace, and then we're given this plan to walk in which God would say that the stuff that we do, that we produce, is fruit or deeds that are called ergons. In the Greek, it's ergons. So by means of grace, we perform all the works that God has prepared for us. We don't do them by human effort. There's a grave mistake here in which legalism can sneak in at any place in the spiritual life. We do them as new creatures in Christ, fully versed in the Word of God and fully empowered by and influenced by God the Holy Spirit. We trust God the Holy Spirit continually. We depend upon Him. We do not We do what the text instructs us to do. And by faith and by understanding and wisdom, we apply. We apply in situations that, you know, we can't say, all right, I'm in this particular situation. Where in the Bible does it speak of this particular situation? And it doesn't. So I've got to have more than an academic knowledge of the Word of God. Right? I've got to be able to apply in ways that the Word of God doesn't tell me. And you know what that's called? The Greek word is sophia. It's called wisdom. I've got to be able to have wisdom. So this is the ability of... I'm trying to think of many applications to this. Say for instance, great instance. The Apostle Paul, he witnessed in synagogues mainly. So who's he witnessing to mostly? Jews. And he would witness to the Jews by, you know, he'd get his chance to speak in the synagogue. He'd grab a text, which would be a scroll, and he started to teach them how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. So he would teach, kind of like we read in Romans 10 and 11, and like the writer of Hebrews, when he started talking about how, you know, the high priest, he has to keep offering sacrifices year after year after year, and it doesn't cleanse anybody, but yet Christ offered the one true sacrifice by which we're all cleansed. He's using imagery of Israel, of the tabernacle. Paul's using Old Testament scriptures. But then we find Paul in Athens once. And I think it's in Acts 17. In fact, I know it's in Acts 17. Now, there ain't no Jews there. And he's speaking to Greeks. These Greeks know the Old Testament. Nope, they don't care. They know of it. I'm sure they're scholarly. They've read it, maybe, many of them. But you know, they don't really know of it. Do they worship Jehovah or try to know? They're philosophers. And they believe in a pantheon of gods, many gods. And we find Paul walking around there. I can't think, it's the Mars Hill or something like that, where all their statues are. And you've got Apollo and Athena and Zeus and all these statues. And then there's a statue of a god that says unknown. And the Greeks believe this, that there was one superior god, even higher than Zeus, who no one ever knew. Because they had to explain where Zeus came from. Well, we know where Zeus came from, but what are they? He fights the Titans or whatever it is. And, you know, they got to come from somewhere. So they have this unknown god. So Paul sees this and he says, you know who that unknown God is that you've been worshiping? You've been worshiping the true God and you don't even know it. And so what did he do? He used wisdom. He didn't evangelize the same way to the Jew as he did to the Gentile or to the Athenian that he did to in the same way that he did to the pagans up in Anatolia, which is Turkey, in Galatia. Because he thought, you know, he has the truth and he reasoned with the truth and therein lies his wisdom. That he can say, I can see what this hearer should hear in terms of the gospel. And that's wisdom. So I have the truth of the Word of God in my soul. And with wisdom of no, and there's only one way you're going to know wisdom. It's you take what you learn in the classroom and you apply it out in your life. And if you don't apply it out in your life, you say, I don't want to do those things because I don't like them. You know, I don't want to submit. I don't want to serve. I don't want to lay down my life. I certainly don't want to think that person is more important than me. I don't want to apply love. I don't want to apply mercy. I want to apply me because I love me. And if that's the case, you may have great knowledge of the scripture, knowledge, but you have no wisdom. You can't know agape love until you do it. You can't. It starts in the classroom. Wisdom comes from application. And if you have applied enough, and you see and you learn, then in situations you've never been in, you'll know what to do. That's what wisdom is. And with that wisdom, we will see the works of God when they come. And so, with wisdom and who I am as a, I know who I am as a creature. So these works, they don't, so when we say like you're going to walk right into them, what we mean is, well, what I mean is that you're going to do them spontaneously. This is not a premeditated thing. So take, for instance, the Christian says, you know, I'm going to go knock on some doors. I'm going to witness to 100 people today. That's premeditated. Now, honestly, if you want to go witness to 100 people, awesome. If you think that's what God is leading you to do, awesome. But from what I see here is that as a witness, an evangelist, which all of us are, I am at the ready to spontaneously see the need for the gospel anywhere in my, around me. At any time. This is not a premeditated thing. I am being who I am. And when you're being who you are, you do what you do spontaneously. It's not like, you know, I better be good today. That's premeditated. What God is getting us to see is that I am good. Not in my flesh, but what I have been gifted to with by God in grace, I am righteous, so I'm going to walk in righteousness. I am justified, I'm going to walk in justification. This is spontaneous. And I desire the works of God. I am His workmanship. I am designed for good works. That's what I'm made for. The car is made to go. I'm made to work God's works. And so when they come up, I see them, I do them. I'm not doing this to gain points with God, to earn crowns. I'm not earning nothing. What is of myself? Nothing. All is by grace. And we're 3 minutes late. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the tremendous grace, mercy, truth, and wisdom that comes from Your Word. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us. Well, speak to us the truth that we may each understand in our own way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill that I